Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we come to this passage and recognize there's lots in there that we don't understand. There's lots in there that it's hard to hear. And so we pray for your help now to understand this passage, but more than that, for the truths in this passage to impact us and impact our lives now, living for you. Amen. Well, there's a saying, forewarned is forearmed. It's a phrase that makes me think back to cross-country races as a teenager. We used to turn up early and we used to walk the course in advance, scoping it out, working out where the steep hills were, whether it was better to keep to the left or the right when you had to go across that massive bog, working out, noting where would be a sensible point in the course to really up the pace and push for the finish line. In my pretty unsuccessful and certainly unglamorous cross-country career, advanced knowledge, nonetheless, helped me to be prepared and not taken by surprise. Forearmed, forewarned is forearmed. And that is, I think, a helpful phrase for navigating our way through this passage we have before us this evening. Important events and experiences that we'll all face in this life are going to be outlined for us. And it will really help us to know about them in advance. Forewarned is forearmed. Now, before we dive in, it is worth, I think, saying a word on the type of writing that we encounter here. Because it gets a little bit crazy, doesn't it? Revelation is teaching us true things, but it is visualizing them in a non-literal way. We said this time last year when we started our series in Revelation, if you were here, that if you're someone like me who likes things to be straight down the line and neat and logical and everything kind of fit in its right place, then you're going to have to loosen up a little bit over the next few weeks. Because Revelation is less a code to be cracked, it's more a painting to be taken in and to be enjoyed or challenged by. And so our task is going to be to embrace the images, to try not to get bogged down into every detail, to refrain from trying to match every event onto specific moments in history. Now that's a dead end, lots of people have gone down. And never to lose sight of the overall effect, allowing that to go to work on us. And so you'll remember from last week, we had Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and he has stepped forward and he has taken hold of that scroll from the hand of the one who's on the throne. The scroll represents God's plan to save a people for himself. And Jesus now, in chapter 6, starts to open those seals that are on it. And the first four seals come as a quartet. Four horses and riders of various colours. When I think of colourful horses, my mind goes to a lovely merry-go-round and the music that's the cheerful tunes that are playing. But these four horses and their riders, they conjure up an entirely different mood. They've come to be known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're not, though, horses who will come galloping into view on some terrible future day. Rather, I think, as we get into this passage, we'll see that these horses tell us what life will be like now in our fallen world. They represent something of the shared experience of all humankind in our fallen world. And so we can group them under the heading general groaning, the shared experience of all humankind. So first is the white horse and rider who are bent on conquest. And so this, I think, represents human rulers throughout history. And in particular, the pattern of people constantly clamoring to get to the top, clamoring for power. And when they get there, well, so often exercising their rule in a way that serves them and their loyal followers, but leaves many other people on the outside far less well treated. So the white horse is not specifically Saddam Hussein or Joseph Stalin or Genghis Khan, or your least favorite prime minister. But each of them may well fit the portrait as one amongst many. It's a mark of our fallen world that those who sit in power over us will often disappoint us. And we ought not to be surprised by that. Including, actually, when especially corrupt, dictatorial leaders arise around the world in our own generation. Or maybe in the past, but our generation? Well, that is to be expected in our fallen world. And then there's the red horse, which represents warfare and conflict. Something else that we shouldn't be surprised by. As Jesus said to his disciples, there will always be war and rumors of war. On a more individualized level, there will always be murder and abuse and punch-ups in the street. And then comes the black horse in verse 5, which seems to represent poverty and famine. Now, the amounts of wheat and barley that are mentioned there, they're not enough for a family to live on. That's a reality in so many places in our world today, including on our own towns and cities. Foodbanks reported up to a 25% increase in use last year compared to the year before. And yet in these verses, there's also there at the end a suggestion of great inequality as those who do have the means are still able to get hold of luxury items, the extra virgin olive oil and the red wine. Well, some thrive. Others struggle to survive. War, conflict, poverty, famine, realities of the world that we live in. And then comes the fourth horse, ridden by death, with Hades close behind. That's the ultimate statistic, isn't it? Everyone dies. One of the perks of my job is that I get to go and hang out at the crematorium. What a dreary, depressing place that is, particularly when you go there in winter. Dominated by this great chimney, a stark pointer to the fact that we will all one day be reduced to ash, to dust. Death and what follows after death, they're personified here as the great enemies of human existence. This is grim reaper type imagery, always turning up when least expected, least wanted, and causing pain and suffering. As to take these horses as a group, well, they paint a pretty depressing picture, don't they? Here is life in this fallen world marked by upheaval and instability and struggle and grief. Now, living in the West, we can be shielded from some of this, some of the time. But we'll all see and experience enough of it to know that this is an accurate picture. So what then is the message of these first four seals for Christians like us living between Jesus' first and second coming? Well, to be forewarned is forearmed. Set your expectations correctly. Don't be surprised by the experience of living in a fallen world. Now, we mustn't expect to be shielded from hardship simply because we're Christians. Our groanings will be as loud as the next person's. But also, don't let these things cause you to think that God has lost control. Partly because of where we were last week, the throne room of heaven, that's still true, what's going on in the throne room of heaven. But also, did you notice, each of these horses are summoned by the living creatures around God's throne. So there in verse 1, I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come," and then the horse appears and rides out. An indication, I think, that they're still very much operating under God's ultimate control. He is still on the throne. He hasn't lost control of this world. But in judgment, he has given it over to all kinds of evil. As we go on in Revelation, we hear more about the role that the devil plays in that, the responsibility he has ultimately for that. But God sits above it in control. It's simply the state of the world we live in at the moment. Now, it's worth pausing briefly at this point to say that accepting that these things will still be present doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to support or contribute to efforts to try and mitigate against them in the here and now. You know, so working for peace, combating poverty, engaging in medical research to try and prolong life, well, they're great things. And we're rightly gladdened when we turn on the news and there's actually a story that is good news. You know, a conflict has been averted, or sustainable farming techniques have been implemented somewhere, which means famine is less likely, or a leader who seems to be doing a good job. But let's not think that we can eliminate these things. Before Jesus returns, they will always be present. So Christians, expect to groan like the rest of humanity. Life is not going to be easier just because we're believers. But then also, as the fifth seal reveals, don't be surprised when life is actually even harder for us. In verses 9 to 11, we see the specific suffering of the church. It's another dramatic image, if you look down there, of martyrs who have been killed because of their obedience to Jesus. Now they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" And yet the answer comes back, "Keep waiting. The time of persecution is not over yet." When I was at Bible college in North London, I twice had the opportunity to go out to Uganda and share fellowship with students at another Bible college out there, a Bible college called Uganda Martyrs Seminary. And it's called that because it is built on the site where 23 young servants of the king were killed because they became Christians and the king didn't like it and they refused to recant. And actually, for Christianity in Uganda, it was an incredible spark that led to loads and loads and loads of people becoming Christians. But a terrible, terrible thing to happen to those 23 young people. According to reports, they went to their deaths singing hymns of praise. There's now a museum there with life-size models of the martyrdom. I don't think you get that in this country. As you can imagine, it's a pretty full-on place to walk around. I'll spare you one of the most gory images, but here is one of the images, the life-size models of that martyrdom, to give you a sense of it. Or more recently, who can forget this shocking picture from our TV screens 5 years ago? 21 Coptic Christians taken hostage by ISIS in Libya, each in turn told to deny Jesus or die. And yet each one maintained their testimony and were killed. The vision in Revelation, it says to us, don't be surprised by that. Be shocked, be appalled by it, of course. But don't be surprised. If people were willing to kill Jesus, then of course they'll be willing to kill his followers. Being one of God's people, it does not guarantee us an easy life. But equally, the persecution of Christians does not mean that God has lost control. And look again at the cry of the martyrs in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Despite what's happening to them, they're convinced that God is still in control. He's the sovereign Lord. Because they know him to be holy and true, well, they're confident that he won't tolerate evil forever. He's holy. And they're confident that he'll remain faithful to those who've been faithful to him because he's true. And so their cry is not why, it's when. It's not how could you, O Lord, it's how long, O Lord. Now, praise God that none of us right now are in danger of being killed for following Jesus. But that is somewhat unusual in the history of the church. And we can certainly still apply the same principles to less intense opposition that we might face. You don't be surprised when some people make it clear that they think you're a bit odd because you follow Jesus. Don't be surprised when people speak against you in the classroom or the staff room or the office because you stand by the word of God. Don't be surprised that being a Christian brings difficulties as well as blessings in the here and now. And to be a Christian is to be immeasurably blessed, the best decision any of us could ever take. But it's also a decision in the here and now to embrace suffering, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus on the path that he walked. And so to cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you come and make things right," well, that is a mark of an authentic, spirit-filled Christian. If that's you, well, don't let that worry you. God is still in control. So seals 1 to 5, they've shown us what to expect from life in the here and now, or something of what to expect of life in the here and now. General groaning along with all humanity, and then specific suffering if we stand with Jesus and his testimony. But then as seal 6 is opened, we're taken forward to a future event. I think this is the first of these seals which can be placed in the future as a specific event. And it is the day of wrath. Starting at verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, there are earthquakes and there's darkness and there's falling stars and there is the complete rearrangement of creation. Now remember, we're not to take every detail literally. There's a picture, someone's tried to picture it. We're not to take every detail literally, but we are to see these verses as a depiction of a real event and as a true representation of what it would be, will be like to be there on that day. Now, these verses are terrifying. The very judgment that the martyrs have been calling out for, well, now it has come. Now, this is the world as we know it coming to an end, history being concluded. In echoes of, amongst other things, Isaiah chapter 2. If you're here in the morning service for Christmas, you might recognize this. In an echo of that, people try and bury themselves in the ground. They'd rather be crushed to death by falling rocks than face God's anger. And there's no distinction between rich and poor, or free or slave, or mighty and everyone else. All of them are quaking. No earthly possessions or positions or privileges will help them. All are called to stand before the throne and before, notice this, before the wrath of the Lamb in verse 16. Remember last week? The Lamb has some rather lion-like tendencies. Jesus will judge the world. Judgment Day is a terrifying reality. A fixed day in a future that will come. And so the question is rightly asked at the end of verse 17, who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? It's all very well being forewarned about this great day of wrath, but unlike the other seals, this isn't something you can just keep on enduring through. This is cataclysmic. This is all encompassing. What sinner can withstand this day? Well, that's where chapter 7 comes in. We didn't have it read, but we're just going to spend our last few minutes there because chapter 7 is brilliant. It functions as a flashback. And in the face of coming judgment that ought to sweep us all away, it gives Christians glorious reassurance because it tells us we have been sealed, so our future is secure. We have been sealed. So our future is secure. Just look down there, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. That after this doesn't mean in chronological order in terms of how history will pan out. but the vision that John saw. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Do you see this is a flashback? The earth is still intact again now. Final judgment hasn't yet happened. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, there's a wonderful poetry to it. Just as the seals are being taken off the scroll and all sorts of awful terrors are unleashed, well, so God's people are sealed so that they will be unharmed by all that takes place. Of course, there's also that number, 144,000, much loved by Jehovah's Witnesses and pretty crazy revelation conspiracy theorist type people. Well, if I remind you that we aren't to take everything in Revelation literally, but that it's teaching us true things through images, and then throw in the mix the fact that the numbers are often used as adjectives telling us about the nature of something, and that certain numbers keep on popping up in Revelation, well, then I think we're a long way towards a much more sensible interpretation of this 144,000. Who's good at maths? 12 represents God's people, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles who were the new Israel. Times 12 by itself to emphasize the full number of God's people, and what do you get? 144. And then times it by 1,000, which in Revelation is a number that keeps coming up and underlines the superlative nature of something, something that cannot be matched. And you get 144,000. It's not a number to be embarrassed about. It is a glorious picture of all of God's people, without exception, a vast crowd being sealed and secured for God, without anyone missed out who is one of God's people. Now, the same point is actually made for us a few verses later in verse 9. We're back in the throne room, and this time John cannot even count the number of people there. Just look down at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there were before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." As Christians, as we hear about the day of God's wrath that is coming, or even as we live now in a world that is under judgment, we can have great confidence that nothing will ultimately harm us because God has put his seal on us. And how do we know if his seal is on us? I've not got anything visible in my forehead that you can see. We'll come forward to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's what we saw last week, the absolute centrality of Jesus the Lamb's death on the cross. It's by trusting in him that our sins are washed clean and we can be sure that God's seal is upon us, that we're one of his, completely secure. And so God's message to us this evening is twofold. Chapter 6, be forewarned so that you know what to expect in the here and now. And then secondly, from chapter 7, be absolutely sure that if you're trusting in Jesus' death, your future is completely secure. Well, as we close, let me just read the last few verses of chapter 7 because they're brilliant. I don't want us to miss out on them. And they outline the future that is yours if you're trusting in Jesus, or that could be yours if you just turn to him. So let me read from verse 15. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. All done. Judgment has fallen. Salvation is complete. And so a symbolic silence. Well, why don't we just take a moment now to reflect on that, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing again.